For those of you I don't know, my name is Liz. I'm the associate pastor here. And for those of you who do read the bulletin and have looked at the sermon page, you'll notice I'm not Alex. Nowhere close. Alex woke up with flu this morning and isn't well. And so I'm speaking. So, hey. That's awesome. So what that means for those of you who like a sermon outline is you could put your bulletins down, because what I'm actually doing is a sermon I would have done next week, which is on something completely different. But I want to take a moment just to pray for you all that you receive from God this morning, and for Alex as he's sick. So let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are merciful and that your power and your presence is not affected by how we're doing. So I ask for you to be powerful and present this morning. I ask for your words to be spoken and for your work to be done. And Lord, I pray for Alex right now as he is sick. Would you heal him, Lord? Would you heal his body from the flu that he's got, and give him rest and peace this morning as he is sad not to be here. And let him know, Lord, that we are with him in spirit and praying for him this time. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So, I have a question for you. What do you think is so important in America today that people will go into massive lifelong debt to be able to afford it? What is so important that people will move houses from across the country into incredibly expensive neighborhoods, say like, I don't know, Palo Alto, to have access to it? What will the average American, at least until the age of 21, sacrifice a third of their sleeping and waking hours on? And what will parents spend hours and hours agonizing over and worrying over, giving up career choices, relationships, and so on, to be able to invest into this for their children? And maybe most tragically, what gets Americans so much that the stress of trying to succeed in it is behind the startling statistic that for high schoolers and students, and we've seen this in our own community, the stress of this makes suicide the third most common cause of death in that age group? What is such a powerful force in our American society that causes us and our neighbors and friends and ourselves to behave in ways like this? The answer is our respect and desire and greed for education and the social standing that comes with it. Our education, our accumulation and mastery of information, our social standing that comes as we climb that ladder, makes us feel good about ourselves or not, depending how we succeed, and gives us confidence for the future in our lives. And whether you are in school or college right now, or whether you are way past that point, I think we're all tempted at some level or other to think our success or lack of it at school is going to determine how our lives turn out from this point on. So my question this morning, is this true? Is our education and our social standing or lack of it really going to make or break our lives to this degree? That church survey we did that we've been looking at this season didn't ask any questions about our level of education. We could have done, but we didn't. Partly because it's a really sensitive issue for many people. And partly because that survey was just really getting too long to put in one more question. But honestly, I think if we are reflecting on how we behave as a society, we judge each other on our level of education and social class. Now, you guys do not do this to the same degree that the UK does when it comes to class and education, but we still do it. We assume things, we categorize stuff about how our lives are going to turn out based on our level of education and our social class status. In this room this morning, we have people who have been educated to the highest degree that the most affluent country in the entire world can offer. Some of you are at Stanford. Some of you are from schools across the Bay Area that are pouring money and time and energy into you and your education. Some of us have high schoolers who I know from experience watching my high schooler, they're working hours and hours and hours per day on their education. We have people in this room in graduate school, I'm one of them, people who want to go back to school. We have people in this room who haven't been to college, who haven't completed high school. We have people in junior college. We have people who have been educated on the streets. We have people in our church from every part of class and society here. And I want to know, how does God see this? What would he say to those of us who live within a stone's throw of Stanford University and a stone's throw of areas of our society where people don't have enough money to eat and rent their houses? What would he say to those of us who live here and are struggling with these issues? Is there something bigger than where you are in the social class and the education level that will determine if your life makes it or doesn't? I want to dig into the scripture to see what the answer that God might have for us is, and look at the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, if you don't know him, was one of the most educated people in the history of mankind. His writings have stood up to the scrutiny of thousands of scholars over thousands of years. He was a man who surpassed everybody in terms of his drive and his passion. And really, honestly, I find him incredibly annoying because of that at times. Before he followed Jesus, he poured out that passion into persecuting Christians. And after he followed Jesus, now we find him in the letter we're going to look at this morning, writing to his friends in the Philippian church from jail. And he's in jail because he's so brilliant at expressing the gospel that he's got attention given to him and he's been put in jail to try and stop him. So here he is in jail writing to the church, because he wants to warn them against teachers who are coming to tell them that in order to make it with Jesus, in order to make it in life, you have to be a certain way and follow certain rules and do certain things correctly. And he's sitting there in jail and he's reflecting on his life and his history and he wants to give a different message. What does this man, this brilliant man, this educated person have to say about what's important in life? As he reflects from this jail cell on his life up to that point, what does he say to us about what's important and what's not? I think the scripture will be on the screen behind me, but in case it's not and you want to follow along, it's Philippians 3, verse 4. This is what Paul writes from jail. He says, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I am a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. Wow. What is Paul saying? I don't know if it sounds impressive to you as a 20th century American, but to the recipients of this letter, this was a resume that beat out every competition. I want to review this resume that Paul gives us with the eyes and ears of a first century Jewish person. In his usual not beat around the bush kind of tone, Paul tells us that he has more reason than any other person alive to be confident in the flesh, that is, in human stuff. First point on his resume, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, as a baby. What does this mean? It means his family observed the Jewish law to circumcise babies on the eighth day to the letter. They were devout. They strictly adhered to everything. They got all their T's crossed, their I's dotted. From the moment he was born, Paul was doing everything right. You can't beat that. Second resume point, this man is a member of Israel. He belongs to the people of God. He's from the right kind of people. He didn't convert into Judaism, as many did, but he was born into it. I think about this as I watch the presidential races going on right now, and I believe, sadly, I am not eligible to stand for election as your president, because I was born in Scotland, even though I'm an American citizen. This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about. He's saying, I didn't convert into this people. I am of pure birth. Birth matters, and I have the right social standing. Third resume point, Paul's from the tribe of Benjamin. This is a source of pride for him. Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it kind of had that cool factor going for it. Benjamin originated, as all the tribes did, from the sons of Jacob. But Benjamin was the 12th son, the baby, born to Jacob's favorite wife. And so Benjamites had this kind of cool youngest child bravado, I'm the baby of the family and everybody loves me thing going on. They also managed to produce Israel's first ever king, King Saul. So this definitely has a feeling of the elite, favored child status tribe going for it. And Paul is a member of that. Fourth resume point, Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I'm pure blood. I am not mixed heritage. Most of the people in the church in Philippi that Paul was writing to were from mixed backgrounds. They were from all over Europe and the surrounding areas. And Paul is saying, you know, you may be that way. I'm not. My heritage is pure pedigree. You getting the flavor of what Paul is like here? Fifth resume point in the list. He moves from his status that he got from just being born into the family he was born into to what he's achieved over the years he's been alive and active in the community. His fifth point, as to the law, I am a Pharisee. What has Paul accomplished? He's calling himself a Pharisee, and he's not using it as a derogatory term, as we might imagine, because we know that Jesus and the Pharisees didn't really get on. Paul is saying, I am a Pharisee, and he's saying this to the Jews, and he's describing this group of people who are so educated, so elite in their thinking. Their legal minds are sharp and rigorous. They know every minutiae of the law and religion, and they were considered the elite, the scholarly people, the religious pinnacle of their day. Think Harvard Law School. Think Stanford, think MIT, think people who are scarily intelligent. And think someone who's not only scarily intelligent, but really knows that they're scarily intelligent. You know that kind of person? Yes. Sixth point in Paul's resume, as to zeal, I am a persecutor of the church. Now for us, the church, right, this may seem a bit of a downer. And in fact, to the Philippian church who's reading this letter, that might not sound so good. But on a first century resume, this is awesome. Not only did Paul have a great mind, sharp intelligence, highly educated to the degree that that society could educate him, but he put it into action. He saw how things should be and he made it so. He had beliefs, he got the theory, but then he went out and acted on it and made it happen. Think a cross between Bill Gates and a Navy SEAL. His zeal, his brilliance drove him to extremes, and he was consumed with energy and passion and ambition to eradicate everything he saw as threatening to the rightness of society. In my mind, this just reminds me of the Nazi persecutors of the 1940s in Europe. Brilliant thinking minds, high academic reasoning, consumed then and put to the task of driving out the Jewish people to extinction through propaganda and persecution and violence, and flawed, if brilliant, arguments that captured the hearts and minds of a very highly educated nation like Germany. This is what Paul was like. This is what he was like. His seventh resume point, if you like, kind of sums the whole things up. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. This man does not hold back. Considering the human viewpoint and the qualifications of the day, Paul's resume was perfect. Nothing was missing. His background, his heritage, his adherence to the social standards, his school grades, his results, his ability to follow through, it was all there and it was perfect. He was it for that day. I can't measure up to Paul, but I have my own experience of this. Early on in my life, I found out that academically I was quite good. I was quite strong. I did well. I also found out that when you do well and you come home with a good test score, you really get praise and good points from parents and things like ice cream and treats and stuff like that. So I kept doing well, and I had the brain, thank the Lord, to do that. And then I got into high school and I found I did especially well at something that girls didn't normally do well at, math. I started getting A's. In fact, through high school, I got straight A's. And I ended up going to Cambridge University, have you heard of that? To study math. Strange. And at Cambridge, the first year was okay, but the second year I found that there were people who were way more intelligent than me there. And that was a bummer. But I hit the ceiling academically for me, and as I look back at that, that was a very painful moment to realize that I no longer was the top of my class. But I thought I'd be okay because the name Cambridge University on a resume gets you somewhere in Britain. So I thought I'd be great, I'd do fine, and I did. And I became a high school math teacher, and all this happened. I ended up coming to America, that's a long story. And starting over again in terms of job and career after having children. And now I'm in seminary, I'm in graduate school. And I realize that same desire that is there today for me too, to do well, to get perfect grades. And that voice keeps talking to me saying, Liz, you know, if you can't do it perfectly, is it really worth your time and money and energy doing it at all? God has given me the gift of loving to learn. And he's given me the gift of a brain that can engage with that. And I have, to this point, a resume that could clean up okay, pretty well, but not perfect and nothing to compare to Paul. But as I sit here and look back on my life, as Paul did in that jail cell, I think, what is it worth up to this point? Whether it's academic success that you have, or street smarts, as we call it in the UK, whether your strength comes from your brain and your accomplishments, or what you've had to push through in your life to get to where you are today, what is it that we put our faith for our future in? You may be sitting here this morning, and I know some of you are. You're academically brilliant. You're technically geniuses. You may be here aware that your grades and your achievements to this point in life are good. You may be in a job today where you are expected to be creatively brilliant as you turn up every morning. You may have qualifications and greatness in other areas. You may be a wonderful parent. You may be an artist who's innovative and well respected. You may be a musician who's really skillful with your art. Maybe you're here and you've dropped out of high school or not made the academic track, but you may surpass the rest of this room in your ability to make it through and survive on the streets. You've learned about life the hard way, and there's no one who can outsmart you. You have it covered. Most of us if we're honest, have a version of a resume that we walk around our lives with, tucked up our sleeves, ready to whip out and say, I think I can make it. My life's going to be okay because I'm quite cool at this. You may be here feeling like a failure this morning because you don't feel like you measure up in any of these areas of your life. So what do we do with all that? What does Paul do with his brilliance, his success, his stature in this community as he sits in a jail cell reflecting on his life? This is what he says. Philippians 3:7 through 11. He says, whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. These things on Paul's resume, he now counts as something to lose, because there's something better. There is something better than your social standing. There's something better than birth privilege. There's something better than cultural perfection. There's something better than zeal and passion. There's something better than those years and years of work and education to make it to the top. There's something better than passion for hard work and intensity. There's something better than efforts to be good. Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Knowing his sufferings and the power that raised him back from dead. The word Paul uses in verse 8 for loss, he says, I regard everything as loss, means that these things that he's thinking about, these things on his resume, he's not just talking about things to lose. He's saying, the word means these could be a disadvantage. They're potentially damaging. This impressive list that Paul and his family sacrificed money, energy, attention, time, hours and hours of their lives to achieve could actually, he now says, be damaging. Not literally physically damaging, not an obstacle to your life's career, but an obstacle, a damage, a disadvantage when it comes to knowing where true and lasting, deep down satisfaction and wholeness are eventually going to come from. Knowing Jesus, knowing suffering, and knowing the unstoppable resurrection power of God that brings things back from the dead. Paul goes further. He says at the end of verse 8, I'm now considering in this present moment, as I sit here, everything in my life is a loss, potentially damaging to me compared to knowing Jesus. Everything is worth nothing compared to what I've found in God. And as if he wants to place a cherry on top of the cake, Paul uses a word with shock value to the listener that our English translators thoughtfully translate as rubbish. I regard all these things as rubbish so I can gain Christ. The actual word is something for solid waste that you flush down the toilet. I'll leave you to fill that in. A slang word. Likening this impeccable background and life's achievements to something you flush down the toilet in order to know Jesus. Flushing away years of careful behavior and strict adherence to regulation down the toilet. Can you imagine going home today and adding up the number of dollars you've spent on your education and emptying that into the toilet and flushing it away? Can you imagine taking your degree certificate and tearing it up and flushing it down the toilet? Can you imagine flushing away your resume, your work experience at Facebook, your achievements, your successes? Can you imagine flushing away everything that you've come to rely on that you think will get you through life, that you rest on, your intelligence, your education, your ability to work the system, your can-do mentality, your hours of work and savings down the toilet? Paul had his righteousness, his resume figured out. And now he's flushing it away because something more precious and than all his achievements to this point, he has been given by God. What has he been given? Verse 9 and 11 tell us, 9 to 11. Paul says, I can be found in God. Paul is found in God. He's lost everything. He's flushed it away. And he finds himself now anew in the heart of God. And you see what he says, not having a righteousness of my own, not having the righteousness, the standing, the confidence in everything he thought he had confidence in, but this time having a righteousness before God that comes through Jesus. Paul's righteousness, his standing, is now completely bound to the person of Jesus. The knowledge that Paul has about whether he's going to succeed or fail now depends completely on Jesus, not on his family, not on his money or his grades or his achievements, not on whether he gets it or doesn't, or does well or doesn't. His standing is based, his righteousness is found before God in Jesus and nothing else. And Jesus' death and Jesus' sufferings count for Paul, and all else is flushed away. And more than that, as Paul finds, it's not only his standing that has shifted before God as he finds himself in Jesus, but his hope for the future. Up to this point, his hope for the future has been about getting everything right. Can I do well at school? Can I get the money I need to pay the bills? Can I outsmart this situation and get better, do better than all these other people? Now, his hope for the future is based on the fact he knows God raises people from the dead. He knows that Christ has been raised from the dead. And verse 11, somehow now Paul knows this about Jesus and he's claiming it for himself. Somehow might I attain the resurrection of the dead too. As he sits in jail, likely to be executed soon, writing to a church that is being persecuted to death, Paul says, we may attain this too, this resurrection from the dead. And so his life up to this point has been attaining grades, attaining money, status, power, getting things done. And now he's all about attaining victory over death. What Paul's life is about now is suffering and the power to raise from the dead. And it breaks out to every one of us who wants to follow Jesus that we will know suffering and we will know pain, but we will also know the power that can raise us from the dead. This, I believe, is one of the greatest graces and gifts of God to all of us, that before God, everyone in this room, no matter what your social standing, no matter what heritage we come from, no matter what your education level is, your intelligence, your courage, your ability to get things done, it doesn't matter. Before God, we are equal. And we have a chance to share in his life, and we have a chance to be raised from the dead. I have a friend in England, an older friend, who first time through her life did not do well in school. She did a science degree and didn't do very well and considered herself unacademic. Later in her life, she had this desire to go back and put that right. So she enrolled in an online university and she got her first degree at the age of about 63 in English literature and history. And she got a first-class degree. And she was so excited because she thought, now I'm going to make it. Now I'm going to put right the stuff that went wrong earlier in my life, and I'm going to make it. So she enrolled in a PhD program. I thought she was crazy. But she enrolled, and she studied, and she poured hours and hours and hours over years of study into this. And she felt so good about it because she was doing so well. And she goes through all that stuff that I don't know what you do when you get a PhD, but there seems to be a lot of it. And she got to the end, and she got the phone call from a supervisor, and he said, "You've been awarded your PhD. Congratulations." At the age of 68. And you know what happened? She just started going crazy. She cried. She started holding on to the doorway where she was standing and screaming because she didn't feel good as she thought she would. All this lifetime, from the age of 18 up to her late 60s, she thought that if she could only attain that level of excellence, which she did, she would feel that anything was possible. And she got there and she didn't feel it. And she came to grips with that over the course of the next couple of years, that it was not her success or lack of it that was going to make or break her life, but there was something else entirely that would make or break her life. It's a powerful story to me as someone who can get caught in that trap, that really what we achieve and what we gain from social standing, from education, from all these privileges, does not have the power to make you feel good about your life or make you in society. So what are we going to do about this? I want to challenge you this morning to remove and deconstruct your resume before people in the world. Get rid of the things that could potentially be damaging to your ability to seek God and know that it's sharing in his sufferings and his resurrection that will make or break your life. It could mean for you letting go of the idol of education, because it really is an idol, through prayer or through an action, a risky action that you think God might be asking you to take but could jeopardize your career or your education. It could be intentionally learning from someone who is really different from you. I want to quote really quickly from this book, which I recommend. It's by Henry Nouwen, and it's called Adam. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest who many of you have read some of his books. He started out as a Yale theology professor, and his classes were some of the most popular they've ever had there. And one day he heard God say, "I want you to leave it behind." And where he went to was he went to this religious community for the disabled. And he became an aide to a disabled man called Adam. And he eventually became chaplain of that community. But listen to what he says. "One day, a few months after I had arrived at this place, a minister friend who taught pastoral theology to students at Yale came to visit me. When my friend came into the house and saw me with Adam, his disabled friend, he looked at me and he asked, 'Henry, is this where you're spending your time?' I saw he was not only disturbed, but even angry. 'Did you leave the university where you were an inspiration to so many to give your time and energy to Adam? You're not even trained for this. Why don't you leave this work to those who are trained for it? Surely you have better things to do with your time and mind.' My friend had a lot of questions about Adam and the people who lived with me. 'Why spend so much time and money on people with disabilities when so many capable people can hardly survive? Why should people be allowed to take time and energy which should be given to solving the real problems humanity is facing?' I didn't answer my friend's questions. I didn't argue or discuss his issues. I felt deeply I had nothing very intelligent to say that would change my friend's mind. My daily 2 hours with Adam were transforming me. In being present to him, I was hearing an inner voice of love beyond all the activities of care. Those 2 hours were pure gift, a time of contemplation together during which we were touching something of God. With Adam, I knew a sacred presence, and I saw the face of God. I went to the jail this week to visit people there, and I sat with a woman who's pregnant and facing years of jail time, who has no education and is not a legal resident of this country. And I can say I think I learned more from her faith and her witness to me about God and His grace than I have in about 2,000 hours of seminary education. There's something about learning from those who are not like us that has a power to deconstruct what we put our faith in. I see the face of God in places that have nothing to do with how well I'm doing and my love for learning. Whatever you pride yourself in, whether it's learning and academics or social standing or your ability to survive, I want to challenge us all to be willing to learn from people who are coming from a different place. Because in that way, we deconstruct the resumes we built for ourselves. So we can know Christ, His suffering, and His power that raises us from the dead places inside of ourselves. At the end of your life, what's your resume going to say? Is it going to say, well, she was born to a middle-class British family and she has a nice accent? She grew up struggling with money a little, but with a great education. She's a clever girl. She got grade A's at school and seemed awfully good at math. She made it to Cambridge, got a math degree, high school teacher, mother, B- at this point, pastor, seminary. Or is it going to say, she had gifts and talents from God that she used, but the thing that made the difference was she knew God. She knew suffering in her own life and in the lives of those around her. And she knew that suffering and sin and death was not the end of the story because there's a power that raises people from the dead. And she'd seen it. Let's stand and pray and worship. So as the worship team comes up and as we worship, I want to invite you to see if God is making you aware of where your resume is and ask Him to start undoing it as we worship. So let's pray together. Jesus, Lord, you who are God above all, chose to come as a man who was uneducated and not respected, who was of questionable birth and poor beginnings. And yet your suffering and your resurrection are known throughout the world today. I ask, Lord, that as you make us aware of those things we put our trust and hope in, we would flush them away because we want to know the surpassing greatness of sharing in your sufferings and knowing the power of your resurrection. And I ask for this power to be released as we worship you now together. In Jesus' name, amen.